Christmas, Jesus, and light. Just to remind us, a great time of year when we focus on Christ all the time. I mean, every time we open the Word, every time we sing a song, it's all about Christ. And it's just wonderful time of year, that's for sure. And I wanted to talk about light a little bit, and specifically light to the Gentiles, since that's probably 99% of us here this morning, all of us Gentiles. It's interesting how Christmas occurs during the darkest time of year, when our days are so short. I was just sitting there before I came up reflecting on, I was talking with a friend from Alaska, a fellow school administrator several years ago. I said, yeah, I just don't know how you live up there. It's just so dark. You know, I'm thinking, what, they don't see the sun, what, for 2 months, something like that, unbroken. They don't have a sunrise. And he goes, it's not dark. And I go, what do you mean? Well, the snow. And, you know, since then, I've really observed when there is snow on the ground, the whole world is lighter. And so it's like a grace of God that the darkest part of the world gets the benefit of all the reflected light from off snow. So it's just interesting how God works all these things out. But it is the darkest time of the year. The 25th is like about 4 days after the shortest day of the year. And so there's darkness pretty much everywhere. So it's no wonder that Christmas focuses so much on light. In the ancient world, the only way to have light at night was to have candles and burning wood, which they did inside their homes or sometimes out in the fields. And it's impossible to know exactly the day or time, you know, in the calendar when Christ's birth happened, and it really isn't important. But there's a clear connection in Scripture between the birth of Christ and light. It comes out richly in the Scriptures, and I want us to look at that a little bit here this morning. So, going to the fifth gospel, you're going, fifth gospel? There's only four gospels. Sometimes Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel, just because there's so many references to the Messiah in there. So, Isaiah 40, in verse 1, begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And he begins this great section. So this is a pivot point in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. It turns from there on out, okay? In fact, up until 39, it's given a lot of history. It's given a lot of current events, especially the four chapters before chapter 40. But now he starts talking about the Messiah. And he begins by telling us that God wants his people to be comforted. So it's about the Messiah and his ministry to God's people. And at this point, it is only the nation of Israel. And I point that out because the passages we're going to look at talk about the Gentiles. But at this point, "comfort my people" is speaking of Israel. Some of you will remember Handel's Messiah includes this part of the Scriptures. In fact, it's the first words that Handel wrote. You know, a lot of it's just music, but the text begins with this passage in part one, and where the lyrics begin, and he talks about comforting his people. And so Handel follows Isaiah and begins with this. So Isaiah continues with this ministry of to his people in verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God." You'll recognize this. This comes from the ministry of John the Baptist. And it has to do with the beginning of Christ's ministry, not his birth, but his ministry. Yet it's clearly connected to Christ. A way is coming for salvation. He calls it the way of the Lord. In fact, several verses below this, in verse 9, it talks about the gospel. It says, O Zion, herald of good news. Good news in a New Testament context is the gospel. And so Isaiah is referring to the work of Christ and the good news that the Messiah will bring. And as we skim through these verses, we see many New Testament themes. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Quoted in the New Testament. 40, verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Totally referring to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice the topic of who gets chosen. In chapter 41, one chapter over, verses 8 and 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. And so we see this topic of God does the choosing. God selects those whom he will love and save. And then verse 14, a word that means far more to us than it would have been, that it would have to them. In verse 41, verse 14, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And of course, they knew about a Redeemer, but it had to do with the land and inheritance. And as the Bible goes on, it gets more fully developed. And we know that he is the one who has purchased his own. Christ purchased his own with his own life. They didn't know all that at the time. But we see this New Testament language in Isaiah. So there's much that we could say here, but skip to chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so another servant song begins here, as it did in chapter 40. And we see how God views his son as the three words here, servant, chosen, my soul delights. God delights in his son. And we also see the Holy Spirit in this verse. I have put my spirit upon him. So we have the Trinity all right here. No accident. And then he includes the nations by bringing forth justice to them. And he expands on this by saying that he will not lift up his voice and he will not break a reed that is already bruised. He will not quench the wick that's already alight in verse 2 and 3. And so how does he bring justice to the nations? Well, he's going to establish this justice, and it's partly through his gentleness, through his not crushing the bruised reed, and he will not extinguish a light that's barely burning. And so he is going to do this for the nations. And in verse 4, he says he does it to those on the earth, till he has established justice on the earth. And then we come to the verse to which we've been working in verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. There he is, Jesus as the light. Now, Jesus isn't here yet, but I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Israel is to be that light for the Gentiles. And then more verses that are repeated in the New Testament. In verse 7. To open the eyes. That connection between light and opening eyes is not an accident. To open the eyes that are blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so, he is going to bring prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, to those who sit in darkness. He is to do this by being a light to the nations. He's going to open blind eyes, and not just so they can see, but to lead them from this dungeon that he talks about, where they have been captive, where they've all been in darkness. And that is what the message of the gospel is, to lead us out of that prison of sin. And that is what the light of Christ will do. And all of us who are aware of our sin, sing hallelujah. And George Frederick Handel has said it better than we could, but we sing with him and say, hallelujah, our Savior has come. And so when we jump to the New Testament and the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, we see this theme picked up. And it's none other than the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, who reminds us of this great prophecy in Luke 1:49. And he talks here in verse 69, he talked about the horn of salvation that's been raised for us. And then if we go down to 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what Jesus comes to do. To offer light that was missing from the world. People are sitting in darkness, he says. Those who sit in darkness. Even now, people are sitting in darkness. As they were when Christ came. To sit means to be stuck there, rooted, unable to move toward the light. And Jesus comes so that we and all others may move out from the shadow of death, which is part of the darkness. The Christmas season treasures physical light because it is such a dark time of the year. But the real light that's celebrated is actually spiritual, not the physical light. They're both there. It's both part of it. But Christ came to bring light to a very dark world. A very dark spiritual world. And this light was from salvation. Again, in verse 77 in this same chapter. To give knowledge of salvation to his people. In the forgiveness of their sins. Even before Christ's life unfolded, it's so clear why he came. He came to redeem those enslaved to their sins. What we next hear of light in Luke chapter 2, verse 26, from Simeon. This man who had been waiting, he'd been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. We learn that in verse 26, Luke 2:26. And so here was this faithful and devout man who'd been waiting for this very moment. And this shows the amazing, extreme planning that God had done for this very moment. It was all ordained. It was all arranged. That this man was told, you're going to see the Messiah. It was on that kind of time schedule. I mean, he could have been hit by an ox cart, right? Anytime. But God preserved his life so that he would still be alive when the Messiah came. And really, this is part of the 300 or so prophecies that came together for the birth of the Savior. Now it's Simeon in this passage who quotes Isaiah 42:6. In Luke 2:32, he quotes this verse, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." What Isaiah didn't know was that by the time that the Messiah came, Jerusalem would have been a multicultural environment. Isaiah prophesied at the same time that Assyria had come down and taken away the northern kingdom. You'll remember he was the one that assured Hezekiah, yeah, Jerusalem's not going to be invaded while you're alive, but after you die, it's going to be invaded. And they're going to, all these treasures you showed them, they're going to come and steal. Remember that? Those were emissaries from Babylon. After Babylon came the Chaldeans, also known as the Medes and Persians. Then came Greece. Then came Rome. All those invaders swept through Jerusalem. So when Isaiah was prophesying it to the Gentiles, it's not just around the world. It included that, but it would be right there in Jerusalem. They all came, and they didn't leave. They were still there when Christ came, as the Romans had made themselves comfortable in Jerusalem. And it would never change. And so, at the time of Christ, some of these people, some of these invaders and more, were still in Jerusalem. And you remember the book of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, even more came for that one day. So it's remarkable how God preordained that for all this to converge around the Messiah. John the Baptist also bore witness to Jesus being the light. Look in John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, the Apostle John plays with the words light and life in verse 4 to communicate the dual roles that Christ has. He's both light and life. He both enlightened people to their sin and their need for a Savior, as well as giving them life. He does both. He's light and life. And then he gives us a classical understanding of light and darkness. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You don't have a dark flashlight. Light overcomes darkness every time. And so John talks about that there in verse 5. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. So he talks about darkness, by definition, is the absence of light. And then he also affirms the international nature of this ministry in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so he affirms this mission of Christ. He just says it in a different way. The light was for everyone. Not that everyone would receive it, but the message would now go to all the nations, not just Israel. He says, into the world. And finally then, in chapter 8, Jesus likewise is aware of his ministry of light in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Every passage we've read this morning has led up to here. Here is light incarnate. Here is light encapsulated in a person. He brings light to the whole world. He had to come in the way that God prescribed. He had to come at the right time. And when he did, he brought the message of salvation. It's just not his words also, but his life. "I am the light of the world." It's not just something he says. He is that light. And whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so it requires total commitment to following Jesus as he is the light. And I think the best explanation of this is found in chapter 9. It is no accident that Jesus has just said that he's the light of the world. And the next chapter talks about a man born blind. No light. He had never seen light. Didn't even know what it was. He would know about heat because he could stick his hand in a candle. But light, he'd never known. And this man who's born blind encounters Jesus, the light of the world. And Jesus heals him and enables him to see. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus reminds them of that. He had already said that in chapter 8. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. That's just amazing. Now, we don't have time to read through the whole chapter, but the whole chapter is him indicating his belief that Jesus is the Messiah. And he paid a price for it. He was kicked out of the synagogue. They would not let, the religious leaders would not let him be part of the ceremonial life of the nation. He actually rebukes them. Look in verse 30. The religious leaders are rebuking him. And the man, he just makes observations. The man said, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning, since the world began, has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then they were just miffed. They said to him, you are born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. This man who that day was awake and he was a blind man, had always been blind, Jesus brought sight to this man who could see nothing. And just like this Christmas holiday, every Christmas holiday, this story mixes the physical and the spiritual. Isn't that amazing? It mixes the two. The man was physically blind. He couldn't see. Jesus fixes that. But it's so much more as he is suddenly spiritually alive. Verse 35, Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And so we see this mixing, and he becomes spiritually alive and follows Christ. And so this man believes in Christ as well as getting his sight. It's perfect. He was both physically and spiritually blind. And the Messiah heals him of both. He's condemned by the religious caste and shunned, but it didn't matter because he had discovered the light of the world. So as we finish this morning, we could go back to the message of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Captured in Handel's Messiah, comfort ye my people. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. That's how Handel began his oratorio on the Messiah. And so this morning, as we reflect on the light of Christ, we are comforted because we have the light to understand our need for salvation. So this comfort comes from the light of the nations, who has opened our spiritual eyes to see our need for our Messiah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it just is amazing how it all hangs together and is so consistent. And because it points us to Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would give us during this holiday season, this Christmas season, as we focus on Christ, a renewed thankfulness for your life, your sacrifice, and opening our eyes. And Father, we pray that those who may be here this morning and have really not understood, that they would give their lives to you, to walk with you, to be as this blind man and said, I don't know who exactly he is, but he made me see my sin, and I want to follow him. We pray that that would be how it is for all of us here this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.